have mentioned in my previous messages, I've been fascinated by various character studies, obviously primarily in the Old Testament. And several years ago, I undertook a deep dive into the book of Job. And you would be amazed at what you find beneath the surface of what we all know the story is generally about. And so, if you'll forgive the pun, what I'm going to do today is a whirlwind tour through the book of Job. And I just want to cover some highlights that may provide some insight you may not have thought about, and certainly I would hope would also encourage you to take another look at the book yourself, particularly if it's been a while since you've gone through it. So, as we all know, at a very high level, the very word Job, the name Job in our culture just instantly brings to mind someone who has suffered greatly. And certainly that is the motivating force behind much of what the book is about. But of course there's much more to it than simply a man who was suffering more than any of us can imagine, much less what any of us have actually been through. We know that there is a lot of discussion between he and his friends. They go back and forth. And then at the end, God comes in, puts everybody in their place, and restores Job. And we all know that story at that level. But again, you think about it, Job is 42 chapters and 39 of them are people talking. Job, his three friends, Elihu, and God. Now, 39 chapters is a long lot of texts to put into place the concept that just because you're suffering doesn't mean you're being punished, which is what the book is about. But let's see if we can plumb the depths of it a little bit in one message and see what we can find. So there are various ways that you can outline the book. I would argue that at the very highest level, it is these three parts that I just went through. Different scholars, of course, commentators will divide things differently. But certainly at the highest level, there is an epilogue where Job is introduced and tested. Then we have the dialogues of all the friends and the onlooker and God. At the end, we have the prologue first, then the dialogue, and then finally the epilogue where Job is restored. That's fine, but let's pause for a moment and talk a little bit about the significance of where and when Job took place. Now, anybody who studied this knows that I'm immediately going into some areas that, of course, nobody knows the answer to for sure, other than the fact that it is certainly old, arguably much older than most of what we have in the Bible. Obviously, Genesis describes events that goes all the way back to the beginning. But in terms of when the story was written down, there is good cause to believe that Job actually, and certainly if it's going back to an oral tradition that was then written down at some point later, it is arguably one of the oldest stories we have. Now, again, obviously, what's happening in the first nine chapters of Genesis clearly is the oldest material. But besides that, there is good argument to state that Job perhaps dates itself maybe even before the time of Abraham. Now, why do I say that, and why do I care? Well, the reason that there is good argument that Job is that old, the time of the patriarchs, possibly earlier, has to do with the language that is used in the book itself. The Hebrew scholars have significant difficulty with this book because there are numerous words in it that, frankly, nobody knows exactly what they mean. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not going to be able to tell you in great detail, you know, all the implications. But what they say is that based on the writing, based on the words, there is indication that this is very, very old. Now, some will even argue that it may not have been in Hebrew to begin with. It may have been a story in another Semitic language that was then, as it was passed down, was eventually written down in Hebrew. I'm not going to say for sure if that is the case, but there is, again, good evidence to indicate that this story is extremely old. If Job indeed lived before the time of Abraham, then that is highly significant because, as we will see, there's some amazing stuff about God and, frankly, about the gospel in Job. And the idea that that was revealed before God had even called Abraham, I think, is just amazing, because what you're seeing is that he was already telling folks, making folks aware of the fact that there was going to come a time when a deliverer or a Messiah would come. Well, as far as the where is concerned, as we read in the first chapter, talks about the land of Uz, and then during his first test, it talks about that he gets attacked by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and various things, and the scholars will posit that Job may have lived somewhere here in the northern regions of the Arabian Peninsula. We know that from Job chapter 1, verse 3, he's referred to as the greatest man among all the people of the East. Well, of course, and that's given with respect to Jerusalem, to the Promised Land. But, of course, if you go from the Promised Land directly east, all you have is trackless deserts, so unlikely that it's talking about directly east, unless you go all the way over here. So it's possible that in the Fertile Crescent it was something in this region, although a lot of folks will argue it was up in the north, but clearly north, northeast, east of the Promised Land. But again, what's the point? The point is that we're talking about a person who was not living in the Promised Land at the time. That's clear from the text. And very possibly not even somebody who lived before Abraham himself. All right. Well, if we go a little bit deeper, then, of course, we know that the beginning section is broken down. I didn't parse out the introduction section, but then there is the first test and his second test. Then we have the long dialogues, and then the prologue. Now, let's come back to that in a moment, but first, let's remind ourselves of some of the key events that happened in chapters 1 and 2. So, I'm just going to skip through some of the highlights here. So starting in chapter 1, first few verses. In the land of Uz, there lived a man named Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Then it goes on, talks about the fact that his children would like to have get-togethers, parties, whatever you want to call it. And when these events were done, and what we see in verse 5, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. All right, then what happens? Well, then the scene shifts to the upper stage, if you want to think of it in terms of a play. The scene shifts to the upper stage, and as it says in verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also. The Lord said, where have you been? And it goes on. He says, I've been roaming throughout the earth. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? You know, there's no one like him, blameless and upright, fears the Lord and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household, everything he has? He said, look, you know, of course he loves you. You know, then what's God's response? Very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And of course, as we know, Job's life, other than his personal health, Job's life, gets shattered on that day. One day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking. All of his children are killed. All of his animals are destroyed. His wealth is carried away. And it all happens on one day. You know, while somebody was speaking, then another one came in, then another one came in, then another one came in. Think about it. On one day, to lose all of your children, all of your material possessions, everything you had on one day. And what does he do? Verse 20, got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, beginning of chapter 2 says, on another day. We have no idea how long Job was in this situation where all of his material possessions were all gone, children all gone. We don't know how long that was. But sometime later, then back to the upper stage, the angels are presenting themselves to God. Satan shows up. Notice what God says, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Now let's just pause right there. This morning, Pastor Lusher asked a question about who is it that killed Jesus? And, of course, his point was that it was God who killed Jesus. And not only did God kill Jesus, God was pleased to kill Jesus. Why? Because that was how he could provide for us. It was the only way. So we look here, and you know, obviously we know there's plenty of references in the Bible that Satan opposes us. We're in spiritual warfare. He does all sorts of horrible things, but ultimately he's on a leash, and the leash is held in God's hand. Nothing happens apart from God's will. And that can be a little difficult to accept at times, but that's the fact of the matter. Now, certainly we can cause bad things to happen to ourselves if we act foolishly, sinfully, wickedly. But as the book is about, of course, bad things can happen to people regardless of whether they've done something wrong or not. And this verse just makes it abundantly clear, you know, you incited me against him. He didn't say you went off and made these horrible things happen, which Satan did. But that's not what God says. You incited me against him. So then Satan goes on, skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, he will surely curse you to your face. God says, very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Satan goes out, afflicts him with sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And what you can know from it, and there are references elsewhere in the book that talk about the extent of his physical ailment, but just imagine the worst pain you've ever had in your life. Imagine it, feeling it all over your body continuously, and there's nothing you can do about it. This is the situation that he was in. Not only was he in intense pain, he was grossly disfigured at the same time, which we read about at the end of chapter 2. His three friends come from afar. They had heard that he was in great difficulty. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite heard about his troubles. They decided to meet together and to go and sympathize with him. Verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads. And they sat on the ground with him 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. There's a thing within Judaism talking about sitting Shiva, which is basically sitting for days and not saying anything. And it's a way of showing either, well, people will do this when they're mourning or, you know, have some kind of remorse or something, but this is the illusion here. And you can argue that what they did for those 7 days were the most compassionate and arguably probably the best thing that they did in the whole book. They didn't get into trouble until they opened their mouth. While they were sitting there for 7 days with him, they were actually doing the right thing. He was suffering. They were, and there's nothing they could do about it. But by being with him, they were showing him that they cared. They took the time, and they probably lived a good distance away. They probably took some time to get there. And they spent 7 days there and showed him that they cared. That is a lesson for all of us. Too many times we interact with somebody who is hurting and we open our mouths, and the best thing we could do is to be with them and to be sympathetic. And that's something that we can learn from. Okay, well, let's move on quickly here. So then Job begins to speak. 7 days have gone by, and he can't take it anymore. He's got to talk. So chapter 3, he essentially curses the day of his birth. he is in such misery that he just says, I wish I had not been born. Verse 3, may the day of my birth perish. The night that said it was a boy was born, that day may it turn to darkness. Goes throughout the entire chapter just saying that he is in complete misery. And verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? In other words, what is he saying? What's the point? Why was I brought into this world? Okay, at this point, Job has expressed his just utter darkness over his situation, which I think we can certainly argue from the distance where we are, it's understandable that he was feeling way down. But immediately, this is where his friends start to not be helpful anymore. And so, chapter 4, verse 5, Eliphaz comes back and says, but now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? So he starts immediately. And this is the theme that we're dealing with for the next couple dozen chapters. Job, you're suffering greatly. And it's your fault. You wouldn't be made to suffer like this. I mean, everybody knew this was from God, right? You're not going to say, oh, well, you know, it was just a bad coincidence. Oh, well, you know, bad things happen sometimes. No. They looked, and it's like all of your children, all of your possession, all of your health. And on a couple of them, you know, the first thing, it all happened on the same day. It's like, no, this wasn't coincidence. This was God. Everybody knew it was from God. But they came to the wrong conclusion. Well, of course, if you're being made to suffer this badly, it has to be because you did something wrong. And this is going to continue. Now, you know, of course, what happens in these dialogues? They attack Job. They say, look, you've done something wrong, fess up. He responds and says, no, I didn't. But, of course, he doesn't just say that. We'll get to that here in a minute. So, in Job chapter 6 and 7, just some highlights. Verses 2 and 3 talks about being anguished beyond measure. In the middle of chapter 6, why doesn't God kill me before I do something bad? And then he's lamenting what they're saying to him, and they've just started. Verses 25, 27, do you treat the words of a despairing man as wind? And he goes on. Well, in chapter 8, then Bildad, oh, by the way, you do know the shortest person in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. Sorry, that's a bad one. Anyway, so Bildad replies, and in verse 3, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? You know, they're saying, look, you're suffering because you did something wrong, dude. He's saying, no, I didn't. And they're saying, look, God's not unjust. You know, they can't conceive that somebody would be made to suffer this badly if it wasn't their fault. All right, well, then in chapter 9, Job replies. And in fact, if you take a look at the beginning of chapter 9, it is a foreshadowing of the end of the book. So, for example, actually in verse 12, he says, if he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Now, this is another theme that we see in Job. He gets glimpses of the correct view of the situation, but then his anguish causes him to retreat into the, God, why are you making me suffer? And he kind of goes back and forth, and you see this as you go through. Now, take a look at chapter 9, starting in verse 27. This is Job speaking. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a man like me, talking about God, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. Someone to arbitrate between us? 2,000, 2,500 years before Christ? Do you think he's talking about a redeemer? You probably might not even know that. But he's recognizing that he needs a Savior. He's recognizing it. And there it is, long before the covenants. You know, if you buy the assertion that this was written before Abraham, long before the covenants, there was the recognition of the need for the Savior. All right, but he goes on into chapter 10, and the lesson that he just learned was soon forgotten. So, verses 1 and 2, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. And this is where he's going for a lot of the next section of the book. He's basically saying, look, I know I haven't done anything in his eyes. I have not done anything to deserve this. And I want to know why I'm being made to suffer. That's his position. Well, hold that thought. So, chapter 11, Zophar comes in, and, verse 3, will no one rebuke you when you mock? So it's, saying, look, you're saying that you're blameless. This is ridiculous. Then verse 7, can you fathom the mysteries of God? So even his friends, as messed up as their advice was, they had some glimpses of truth too. But albeit it was shrouded in their bad theology. So into chapter 12, Job comes back. Look at verse 5. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. What's the point? When your life is good, it's easy to look down at somebody who's messing up, who's having difficulty. It's something that certainly in the West we need to be very cautious of. That when you have plenty of food to eat, clothes to wear, and a house to live in, it's easy to kind of forget about our neighbors or people further afield in the world who are suffering. Something to keep in mind. All right, so skip over to chapter 13 and look at verse 3. Job's still speaking. But I desire to speak to the Almighty, to argue my case with God. That's where he's still at. Look, I want to know why I'm suffering. Because he was suffering more than anybody else had ever suffered up to that point. Arguably, other than Christ, more suffering than probably anybody else ever suffered. And he said, okay, wait a minute. I know I didn't do anything wrong. What's the deal? I want to hear from God. And then he goes back and tells his friends, look, you know, verse 4, you're smearing me with lies. You know, verse 5, if you would be silent, that would be wisdom. he gets pretty harsh with his friends. Verses 7 through 12, how would you turn out in front of God? And then, a verse that we always like to quote, which is a good one, chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Again, he gets it. He gets these glimpses of, you know, it's like, okay, you know, no matter what he does to me, my hope is in him. All right. Well, if we skip over to chapter 16, there's been a couple of back and forths, of course. But in chapter 16, verse 19, Job is talking again. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. So what is this? Another foreshadowing of the gospel. You know, again, long before the covenants passed Noah, here we have another foreshadowing of the gospel. All right. So then in chapter 17, Job is continuing. But look what he says starting in verse 13. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? So what's his point? His point is he recognized there's something more than this life. You know, again, back to verse 13. If the only home I hope for is the grave, you know, then where is my hope? He recognizes that there is an afterlife. And it has profound significance on what we do now. All right, Bildad comes back, and you know it's like, when will you end these speeches? These guys are getting tired of, you know, he just over and over and over again, I'm innocent. Why won't God hear me? Why won't he tell me what's going on? And, you know, so chapter 18, verse 2, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. You know, why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? I mean, the text doesn't show tone of voice, does it? But you can tell by reading it, they're getting hot with each other. You know, this is not a friendly exchange by the time you get to the middle here. He's accusing them of being idiots. They're not happy about being accused of being idiots. It's not being done calmly. All right, and then as chapter 18 goes on, Bildad keeps saying over and over and over again that, you know, the wicked are repaid in this life for what they do. All right. So, chapter 19, Job responds, talks about that God's anger is burning against him in his view. Look at verse 17, chapter 19, verse 17. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Verse 18. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. I didn't talk about the fact that when he was, you know, covered in sores from head to foot, he basically went out to the town dump. The garbage heap where they burn everything. Why? Because you scrape the sores and the ashes were a kind of balm, you know, a way of the only medicine they had at the time. So he was scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery and the ashes and that kind of thing. But the point is that the townspeople saw him. His wife didn't even want to talk to him. His very breath was just horribly offensive. I skipped that part too. Remember, what was it that his wife, what was the profound advice his wife gave him? Curse God and die. Yeah, it's like, oh, thank you very much for your love and support. Yeah. Sorry, Mrs. Job, but you're not getting a lot of kudos for that one. His own wife said, look, you should give it up. All right. Well, let's get down to verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Yet again, we see the need for a Savior. And oh, by the way, we also see resurrection talked about here. He doesn't say that he's just going to see him as a spirit. He says, yet in my flesh, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He recognizes the afterlife. He recognizes his need for a Savior. And he knows there's going to be a resurrection to eternal life. All right, so then chapter 20, Zophar comes back. You've insulted me, verse 3. Bulk of the chapter, bad things will happen to the wicked. Okay, we've heard this over and over and over again. Then chapter 21, Job comes back. And what he's saying is that, look, the wicked frequently live their lives in peace and prosperity. Now, there's I forget which psalm it is. I want to say it's 73, but I can't remember off the top of my head. The psalm that talks about why do the wicked prosper. And, of course, it's almost certainly looking back to what Job, because it was certainly written long after Job. But Job had it right on this score. It's like, yes, the wicked can prosper in this life. Now, just because you're prospering doesn't mean you're righteous. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean you're wicked. Again, you can sin and cause yourself all sorts of trouble. But just because you're suffering doesn't necessarily mean that you sinned. Chapter 21, verse 34. What does he say? So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Again, he's not happy with their attempts at comfort. Now, some of his friends can be as sharp in their attack as he is. So what does Eliphaz say in response? Chapter 22, verse 4. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you? Do you think he's making you suffer because you're so righteous? Well, of course, it's the wrong argument. Just because I'm suffering doesn't mean it's because I'm wicked. But from their perspective, that's it. Verse 21. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. What's he saying? Look, just repent and you'll be fine. Just tell us what you did. Tell us what horrible, horrible, horrible thing you must have done to deserve this. Repent and God will restore you. Chapter 23, Job replies, starting in verse 3, if only I knew where to find him, talking about God. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. He's going to regret that here shortly. we know that, but that's his position. All right, now go down to chapter 24. Yeah. Oh, sorry, 23:13. Oh, sorry. Keep my notes. Well, I didn't write down the right. The reference here, it's in chapter 24 someplace, I've lost it, but it's where Job says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Now that's interesting because it means that, you know, he had God's word, whatever it was at that time, and he recognizes it's more important than his food. Now of course, later on, in Deuteronomy, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, and that same verse is what Jesus quotes when Satan tempts him, turn the stones into bread. Well, you know, 2,000 years earlier, Job was already saying, look, God's word's more important than my food. 23:12. Okay, I got too many arrows here. Thank you. There it is, 23:12. Thank you, Mike. Yep, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. All right, well, Bildad comes back, says, look, how can a man be righteous before God? And finally, Job has had enough. He's been talking for typically a couple of chapters, and then they have a chapter of response. Then he talks for a couple of chapters, then he has a chapter of response. Well, look here, chapters 26 through 31, five chapters. Job, it's his final speech. In chapter 26, he's mocking his friend's advice. Towards the end, he acknowledges God is master over all nature. In chapters 27, he says, first of all, I will not deny my integrity. He recognizes that there is a fate to the wicked. But then, look at chapter 28. And, let's start in verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. And he goes on, and through the rest of this chapter, he's talking about wisdom. He's talking about wisdom 1,000 or more years probably before Solomon. And in fact, Solomon probably had this section in mind as he was writing some of Proverbs. Look at verse 28. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. You know, most of us think of the beginning of Proverbs for the definition of wisdom, godly wisdom. Certainly that's a good place. But Job had him beat by 1,000 years. He already recognized that wisdom, the important wisdom, is the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. All right. Well, he continues, and look in chapter 29, start in verse 2. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. What's the implication there? He thinks God's not watching over him now. what he meant, of course, was the days when I had God's blessing. And, you know, he talks about that. And then as chapter 29 goes on, he cites all sorts of things that he did. I was blessed. God was with me and my children. My children were with me. All the elders of the city highly revered and respected me. I helped widows and orphans and strangers and the poor. You know, all very good things. Things that we all would say, certainly the rest of the book certainly advocates, and Christ advocates, and you know, in the New Testament it's advocated, and he's saying, look, you know, it's not like I took my wealth and then just squandered it. You know, I helped people. You know, then look at verse 18, 29, 18. I thought I will die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. So he thought he was going to have a long life. In chapter 30, at the beginning, you know, he said, the sons of the wicked, who used to stay far away, now mock me and spit in my face. Now, in other words, you know, it used to be that the bad guys would leave him alone. You know, now they're harassing him, just adding to his misery. Chapter 30, verse 20. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. Again, he's demanding audience with God. Tell me what I did wrong. Then in chapter 31, as he's finishing up his last monologue, go to the end of chapter 31, 35, verse 35. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. He spent the bulk of the chapter talking about all the bad things that he didn't do. I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. And then he says, look, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sigh now in my defense. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Okay, so I'm running out of time, but at this point, what happens? At the end of chapter 31, it says, the words of Job are ended. Everybody's going, good. Right? But then what happens? The three friends, they're quiet too. Why? Well, because he was righteous in his own eyes. We can't get through to him. We've tried. He's just not getting it. But Elihu comes along. Now, Elihu was not mentioned in the friends. Might have been a townsperson. We don't know. He shows up kind of out of nowhere. Although, again, if Job was on the town ash heap, other people could have been stopping by, certainly. We don't know. But Elihu comes along, and you know, it's not just somebody who appears and disappears. He's got a location, a heritage. You know, Elihu, son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. You know, again, this is a real person. And he gets upset. He gets upset with all four of them. He gets upset with Job, because Job was defending himself instead of God. And he gets upset with the friends because the friends weren't addressing Job's complaints properly. And so he says, look, I can't help but open my mouth. And he goes on for five or six chapters there. Great details about Job's complaints. And, you know, and all the details of Job's complaints. But he points out that Job's been contradicting himself. And he says, look, you know, you haven't been looking at this from the right perspective. And if you skip over to chapter 37, starting in verse 14, listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls clouds, makes the lightning flash, and he goes on. Do you know? Verse 19. Tell us what we should say to him. So his point is that, look, you don't accuse God, and you don't justify yourself. Now, he appears and he disappears. And what do we know about Elihu from the end of the book? He wasn't condemned, right? At the end of the book, God gets upset with the friends, and they have to make a sacrifice, and not a word is said about Elihu. Now, I think you can make the argument that Elihu is a type of John the Baptist, who was announcing the coming of the Lord. Elihu was, in a sense, announcing the coming of the Lord, because as soon as he's done, then God finally speaks. And what do you know? There's a lot of commonality between what Elihu's saying and then what God says. So Elihu was, in some sense, getting the four of them to press pause on this. You did something wrong. No, I didn't. God should tell me what I did. You know, you should confess your sins. I don't have any sins to confess. Blah, 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 blah. And he says, wait. And Elihu comes in and says, look, you need to think about this from the fact that he is God and you are not. Look at the end of chapter 37, verse 23. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, for he does not have regard. Does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? Okay, so in our remaining moments, I get to summarize what God said. And what happens? Well, what does it say in chapter 38, verse 1? The Lord answered Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. Now, it's interesting to think about that. And think about the other times that God spoke audibly to people in the Bible. Later, he talks to Moses calmly out of the burning bush. Later, he talks in clearly an adult male voice to the boy Samuel when Samuel gets called. Later on, he talks to Elijah in the still small voice. What's my point? God does not usually raise his voice. He's typically speaking to his servants who have already humbled themselves, so he can speak softly. For Job, though, who was demanding an answer, and for his friends, who were claiming to know what God was doing, God speaks out of the whirlwind. A tornado, I like to think of it, whether it was or not. God speaks out of the whirlwind. Why? To remind them that he is God and they are not. Now, the word that's used for whirlwind is the same word that the wind that takes Elijah up to heaven. It's the same word. And that whirlwind was almost certainly, looking back to Job, a manifestation of God's presence. All right, so then God says, who is this? Who is this who darkens my counsel? And of course, the point is that Job's accusations had the effect of implying that God's actions were dark, which of course is not true. So in a modern way of saying it, God might say, Job, you have no idea what you're talking about. Then he says, brace yourself like a man. And he goes on, as we know from the book, he starts asking all sorts of questions that, of course, Job cannot answer. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I marked off its dimensions while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who put the sea in its place when it burst forth from the womb? Have you ever given orders to the morning? And he just keeps on going. Have the gates of death been shown you? Do you know where darkness and light live? Can you take them home? Like our children, right? We pick up our children from school and we take them home. He asks Job, can you take light and darkness home? And then he keeps going, are you in charge of the weather? Are you in charge of the stars in the sky? Do you know the laws of the heavens? And he keeps going. The poetry of his description there of his awesome power and sovereignty is worth dwelling on. But of course, we don't have time. Job, at this point, finally gets it. And so at the beginning of chapter 40, he says, I am unworthy. How can I answer you? I put my hand over my mouth, spoke once, twice. I will say no more. God's not done. That's not enough. You still need to get this. So, chapter 40, verse 7, or 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you shall answer me. That's what he said before, two chapters earlier. It's like, no, we're not done with this. You're going to seriously get this by the time I'm done. Verse 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And at first that question looks like it's exactly what the friends were saying, but of course what it's saying is that, look, he's making clear that he's condemning Job's way of responding to the situation, not saying that he's getting what he deserved. He goes on, and of course, as the next couple of chapters turn out, he starts talking about some incredible animals, things like Leviathan and Behemoth, which modern commentators have attempted to equate to things like alligators and elephants and hippopotamus. Now, if you read the description in detail, that doesn't work. And it doesn't work because he's talking about an ant, particularly the one in chapter 41. He's talking about an animal that would laugh at any hunter that roamed the surface of the earth at that time. And of course, we know that human beings have been able to capture elephants and alligators and things of that nature. I would argue, as a young earth creationist that I am, I would argue that he's talking about dinosaurs. He's talking about dinosaurs that, of course, would absolutely terrify us if we got anywhere close to them. But what is God saying about these animals? He's telling them that, look, I'm the one that's in control. I tell them when to get up and when to lay down. I tell them where to feed. I'm the one that is in complete control of these animals, and you're not. And notice that at the very end of God's speech, the end of chapter 41, he's still summarizing these attributes of this animal. Verse 33, nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. He doesn't have to summarize it for Job. Job gets it. God's saying, look, I have an animal that I made that makes every human being quake in fear. And you're telling me you don't like the way I'm doing things? And Job gets it. He says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He finally realizes that he sinned greatly by essentially accusing God of being unjust and unfair. Then, of course, we have the epilogue. Now, a couple of things I want to mention. Apologize for the length of the time. Job wasn't too happy with his friends, right? What does... And God rebukes the friends, of course. But what does he tell the friends? Bring me this sacrifice, which was a non-trivial sacrifice he was asking for, and my servant Job will pray for you. Now think about that. What did Job have to do? He had to humble himself, right? I mean, these guys weren't his favorite people. Now he's got to pray for them. Remember we're told to pray for our enemies? Okay, well, you know, put it into practice there. After Job prays for his friends, then God restores him. And as we know from the end of the book, he receives twice as much as what he had before. Twice as much cattle, twice as much, you know, all that stuff. Except one thing. He got an equal number of children afterward. Now, why? Well, because that was twice the amount of children. Because remember, there's an afterlife. He hasn't lost his first set of children permanently. He's going to see them eventually. And so by giving him another set of 10 kids, God did double the amount of children he had. All right, just in very quickly as I wrap up here. The point of the book, of course, is that bad things can happen to people through no fault of their own. Again, we can sin, we can cause bad things to happen to us. But just because we're going through a hard time doesn't necessarily mean it was our fault. When I was wrestling with this a few years ago, I talked to Pastor Hickson, and he made one of the most profound statements I've ever heard in my life. And he said, if God did not allow the righteous to suffer, Christ would never have come to die for our sins. You notice that at the end, Job repents in dust and ashes, but he never gets the answer to his question, right? He never gets the answer to his question. Why? Because it was above his pay grade. you didn't need to worry about that. The fact is that I have a plan, and if you don't understand it, and if you don't like it, that's your problem, not mine. You need to get with the program. I am not unjust, unfair, unrighteous, and if you're being made to suffer, you have to trust me that there's a reason. And of course, there is a reason, as we just said. Just because we're going through tough times doesn't mean God isn't sovereign. Doesn't mean that God doesn't mean that God's trying to punish us. There has been innumerable harm done to people with phrases like, "Oh, God would heal you if you just had enough faith." How much damage have people done by accusing others of their suffering, and it's their fault? Why is this book 42 pages long? Because 4,000 years after it was written, we still need the message. We still don't get it. We still think, how often do we think, why am I being made to suffer like this? What did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Why is this happening to me? Why? And the words of Job should be echoing in our minds, and God's response that he's in control should be comforting us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that you gave us, that we may know that you are God and we are not, that you are in complete control, and that we can take comfort that yet though we may suffer in this life, that you're in control and that you will cause all things to work to the good for them that love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to walk in that faith. In Jesus' name, amen.